Okay, that really does sound beautiful. Everybody singing together? Mm-hmm. That was amazing. So, for our last time today, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and read the verses that we've been sort of settling on for this weekend. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. So if we remove the false hope of human wisdom, wealth, and power, and we turn instead during our times of trial and suffering to the truth of who God is and what that means to us, what will we find is true of God? And God says through Jeremiah here, what you're going to find is that I am the Lord and I exercise loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness on the earth because I delight in them. This has been interesting to me because the first part of these verses, it seems that are the three things that in suffering we as humans reach for, which is our human wisdom, our power, and our wealth. And when we come to this part of the verse, the three things that we first call into question when we begin to suffer, when we encounter hard times, are God's loving kindness, his judgment or justice, and his righteousness. One of the first things we ask is, does God love me? Is he loving? Is he just? Is he good or righteous? So we finished our session before lunch with the fact that God is omnipresent. Whether we feel his presence or not, he is there. He is close. And if we are his children, his spirit dwells in us. And so I got thinking of the various places that means God is. So in the greatest halls of government, regardless of the party that is in power, God is there. In the biggest homes, in the richest neighborhoods, God is there. In the greatest cities, in the greatest events, in the greatest moments in history, God is there. In the ditch at the side of the road, God is there. In the deepest, dirtiest mine in Africa, God is there. In the hospital, God is there. In the funeral home, God is there. In the airplane over the ocean, God is there. And in the washroom at a remote truck stop, God is there. In the vast forest, untouched by man, God is there. He's in the Christian school. He's in the public school. He's in the homeschool. He's in the abortion clinic. He's in the pregnancy care center and the food kitchen. He's in the brothel and the Sunday school. He's in the suburbs and the country, the mountaintop, and the greatest crevices of the earth beneath the sea. He's in the room where government leaders try to abolish everything they can about him. And he's in the prison where people hope that someone remembers they exist. In the lithium pit, where enslaved children labor for the gadgets we throw away so easily, he is there. And in the country club, where the wealthy sit at ease, he's there. In the dark of night and the light of day, God is present in all of these places. He is present with mankind. And I'd like to take a moment and make a distinction here by what I mean with the word with. You and I could live in a home together, and we could be with each other. We could be present in the same space, and we could do that without really knowing each other, without being in fellowship with each other, without caring much about each other. So, present with each other, but not in the same way as someone who puts their hand on your shoulder when you are sick and says, "Don't worry, I'm with you." So on the one hand, there is the presence, and on the other hand, there's both the presence and the fellowship, the help, the support. God is present everywhere. but he is not in fellowship or in agreement everywhere. So then how can he be in some of these places? Not how can he exist there, but how can he be there? He is eternal. How can he be there and see this kind of stuff and still proclaim that he is loving and he's just and he's good and righteous? And I'll just come out and say that these topics are too great for me. I'm not going to do a good job explaining them. All I can do here is try to pass on a little bit of the understanding that I have come to from the Word of God, and I'll hope that he blesses that for you. First of all, his loving kindness. How do we know that God is love? Well, God has one proof for his love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And they say this: in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God's reference point for his love has always been the death of his beloved Son on the cross at Calvary for us. God has only one standard for his love, and that is that he so loved us that he sent his perfect, sinless Son to die an agonizing death, loaded up with all of our perversion and filth and obsession and neglect, our omission, our pride, our anger, our failings, and our violence. The hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it red as snow. Is God love? Yes, he is. Does he love me? He does. God's love was proved once and for all on the cross. And that is always the standard that he will point to when we question his love. I am the Lord, and I exercise loving kindness on the earth because I delight in it so much that I sent my Son to die for you. So there's no doubt that in God's love for us, he gives us good things. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to flip around a fair bit. If you want to keep up, you can, and if you don't want to, you can just listen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 says this. We'll start at verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, that you might resemble your heavenly Father, because this is what he is like. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For God so loved the world. He loves all of mankind, and he is good to all of mankind out of his abundant love. For those of us who are his children, we can say with 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. So how could he withhold anything good from us after having given us everything in his Son? And this is the same question that Paul asks in Romans 8. Come with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32 is what we're going to read. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If I loved you so much that I gave my child for you, would I then withhold my watch if you needed to tell the time? It doesn't make sense, does it? God does give us good things in his love for us, but the way we know that he loves us is because of Jesus on the cross. Suffering can make us despair of the love of God. And part of that is because we begin to lose all the shifting standards that we have based the love of God on. If my basis for the love of God is success or marriage, money, answered prayer, any number of things, then when something goes wrong, when one of those things fails, I doubt the love of God. It's because my standard is wrong. It's not God's standard. And if it were, we could certainly say that God loves some people more than others. Let's go to John 11. John chapter 11. Again, the death of Lazarus. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." We read specifically that Jesus loved Lazarus, but he let him die. Jesus loved Mary and Martha, but he did allow them to suffer. And so if our standard for the proof of God, the proof of God's love, is anything but the cross, we suffer from the loss of hope and the doubt when our standard fails. But we're told to look back at the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and by faith to recognize that even in our sorrow and even in our suffering, God's love has never changed for us. His standard remains the same. His love may not remove the suffering. It did not remove the cross for his beloved son. But he continues to love us in the midst of our suffering, and he gives us what is needful to endure. God loves you in the midst of your trial. What about his justice or his judgment? Is God just? Is he righteous? I think these two things go hand in hand. And you really can't have one without the other. So your judgment is to search out a matter, decide what's right. And righteousness seems to be to do what is right given the judgment. And so we're going to combine them here, and we're going to treat them kind of as two sides of the same coin. And so let's go and spend some time in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 8. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." One of the things I've always appreciated about the scriptures is that God does not sugarcoat the reality of life here on earth. James calls attention to rich landowners who have hired laborers to mow their fields and have withheld their wages. And by the sounds of it, they've done it long enough and repeatedly enough that the situation's gotten dire. To the extent of that the laborers, presumably having gone through every other means they had to get their wages back, have now cried out in anguish to God. They need their money. They want justice. And we could expect James to say something like, so the Lord's going to rise up and he's going to strike you down. He's going to make your lives miserable. He's going to make sure all of your evil schemes fail right away, and will warn everybody else by doing that. After all, doesn't he exercise justice and righteousness on the earth? That's not what it says. It says that they've grown rich, that they live in pleasure. They've got lots to eat. They don't even have to work. They've killed the just man, and nobody seemed to step in to do anything about it. No one cared. So what's going on? And as we move on, I want to say carefully here that I don't think it would be stretching the truth too far to say that we can see ourselves in these landowners. The reason I say this is because when we categorize someone, we talk about the rich, we often remove ourselves from the equation, right? There are people who labor under great suffering to make the things we buy and throw away so easily here in Canada. We have prospered, and some of that prosperity has come from their suffering. So, did you know you could get ahead in this world by sinful means? It's true, you can. And it's one of the many reasons we need to be careful when we call our wealth and ease blessings from God, because they can just as easily be earnings from our carnality and blights on our souls. I'm not saying all of them are, but they can be. We can stretch the truth a little to get a better job with a bigger paycheck. We can cheat a bit on our taxes. We can find someone who needs work badly enough that we don't have to pay them a fair wage. We can save our money when we know that our brother is in need and we could meet that need. Save when we should give. We could put off the meetings of the church, our responsibilities to our family, to get more overtime. We could take the job or the promotion, which means that we won't see our family and certainly won't be able to use our gifts in the church. Bend the rules a little bit by being first and second quote. If you're in business, you might know what that means, because no one will know and the government won't find out. The list goes on. And we think that God doesn't see it because he doesn't immediately act and do something about it. And we prosper and we eat and we live in pleasure and we call it God's blessing. But it could simply be the fruit of our labor. And it could actually be to our harm. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich run into all kinds of trouble. In fact, let's go there. 1 Timothy. Instead of quoting it, let's go there. First Timothy chapter 6. And verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's pretty serious language. And James begins this chapter 5, by saying, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are upon you. And again, I would caution against believing that the rich are some exotic breed unlike ourselves. Because generally, we think the rich is everybody who makes a dollar more than we do. And why does he say this? Why does he say this to them? Well, because God is just and he's righteous. And James says that God has heard the cry of the reapers. I think it's the King James Version that says their cries entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And Sabaoth means armies. In other words, the cries of the oppressed have reached God, the commander of the armies of heaven. That should be a little bit frightening to us. God stands at the head of a vast army of heavenly beings who do his bidding without a moment's hesitation. Powerful beings who have no pity for mankind. This isn't just a fancy name for God that James thought sounded good. This is the reality, that the God of justice is ready to judge wrongdoing because he is righteous. And James says, how good, what good will your gold be then? If you go to the book of Habakkuk, we won't go there, chapter 2, there's a bit of a parallel passage to this, proclaiming woe on those who prosper by sin and greed and lust and deceit. And even now, James says, your goods are rusting and corroding. It's fleeting nature. It's going to eat you as you watch it corrode and dissolve and disappear, all your hard work going down the drain. Justice sometimes is meted out in the simple cause and effect of our choices in life. If we choose to spend our lives storing up earthly treasure, then we lose both our lives in the pursuit of it, and eventually we'll lose our treasure. But God's justice as the commander of the hosts of heaven is even greater than just the rotting away of man's ill-gotten gains. James acknowledges the suffering of the laborers and the injustice that they have endured. The prophet Habakkuk does the same. Great suffering has been endured by those who happen to be at the short end of the stick. And then James says in verse 7, he switches tacks and he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And in verse 8, he says, you also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is his answer to them as they cry out to the Lord in anguish. So why does he tell them to be patient? And why does the coming, what does the coming of the Lord have to do with it? We say in our society that justice delayed is justice denied, but that's not true with God. And in fact, we find the opposite here. God deliberately says, wait. In other words, wait for the justice that you're crying out for. And how can God say that to someone who is suffering injustice? And I think the simple answer is found, though not so simple, but the clear answer is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If we were to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and this is the reason why he waits to come back. So simply put, now is not the time for vengeance or complete justice. Right now is the day of grace, where God calls men and women to repent of their sin and receive his forgiveness and enter into the eternal life of Christ. Now is the time when God suffers long with the sinner. So the answer to the cry for justice is not that there isn't any. It's just now is not the time for the complete, final, satisfying justice we might be looking for. So again, that doesn't mean there's no justice at all. God is not mocked, the scripture says. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And God does sometimes enter into time, into our daily lives, and affect justice in certain situations for his own purposes. And he also uses us, his body of believers, to work justice on the earth. Are we just people? Are we involved in justice? Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to do justice, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. James says that pure and undefiled religion is to help the widow and the orphan in their need. As far as it lies with us, there should be justice on the earth. But complete, satisfying justice is coming. It will come for sure, James says, at the coming of the Lord. God delays in his grace so that men and women might be saved. But don't be deceived, justice will come. Romans, book of Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 20. Say this, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we wait for justice, we are to be like Christ on this earth. For a time, doing good to those who oppress us and loving our enemies. Because God delights in judgment, and his righteousness will render to each their due when the time comes. I will repay, says the Lord. But what do I do now? I mean, it's great that justice will come for the laborer in James, but what about now? What about the suffering he's enduring now? Well, in verse 13 of James 5, James says, is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. Remember that the cries of the reapers reached God. They entered his ears. It means he heard them. Not just heard the words, but he heard their crying. When God hears, he acts. And he stands at the head of the armies of heaven. And those armies do his bidding, not just in judgment, I believe. In our time of need, as believers, we're told to pray. And the God who hears will act in the righteous way he sees fit to help us. And this is why I believe James uses in verse 7 the imagery of the husbandman and the growing seed. So he says, be patient and recognize that until the time of the harvest, until the time of the judgment, God is at work in ways that you may not be able to see at first. And the Bible is full of promises for God's people to help us through the sufferings of this present life. God provides for his people. He comforts his people. He's a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow. He gives wisdom when we don't know what to do. His Spirit interprets our hearts and minds when we don't even know what to say about what is burdening us. He gives us strength in times of weakness and teaches us the way of righteousness. But as for complete satisfying justice, that may have to wait. Until then, we are his body here on earth. And we need to be filled with his Spirit, that Spirit of comfort and provision and protection and all of those things that come with who God is. We need to be his body on the earth to comfort others in their suffering. To meet needs that are there for us to meet. To minister to each one as if we're Christ's body. This how a lot of the way of how he works on the earth is through each and every one of us. We're not islands unto ourselves. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 say this, for God, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would otherwise afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver his children in the way that he sees fit and to punish the unjust. And he will do both. James says, establish your hearts. That means to establish your heart means to steadfastly set your heart on the coming of the Lord and the justice that he will bring with him, not losing sight of what we are called to do here on the earth. And so the question becomes, can you do that? Can you wait? If you are oppressed, if someone has wronged you, if a system has wronged you, a person, someone in power over you, a family member maybe, if someone has wronged you, can you wait for justice? Can you trust that the Lord is loving and just, even in the midst of your trial, though he may not change your situation now, but he will deal with your offender, even if you can't see it? Can you trust his unchanging character, that his righteous character could not possibly let an evildoer get away with wrong and not do anything about it? Can you find rest for your soul knowing that God is with you, that he is perfect and cannot be corrupted, and that he never changes? Can we take the time to understand these things about him and place ourselves in his loving care, coming to know him better in the midst of this valley? For this too shall pass. And the Lord of heaven's armies will come, and all that is wrong on the earth will be set right in justice and love. And ultimately, we must wait, because that is God's plan. It's how we wait that makes the difference. Do we wait as a people who understand that God is just and good, and he will do right? Do we wait as a people who know that God would not have even a single person perish on the earth? That God waits because he is full of love and mercy. And that although someday he will judge, he doesn't want us to fall under his judgment. He wants us to come into his kingdom. If we wait knowing and experiencing God, knowing that he will do right, we experience the peace of walking with him in confidence that he is doing what's right, whether we see it or not. And if we won't come around to this, we'll wait as women who are frustrated and angry and anxious and determined to see the final outcome as we desire it. And we're only sure of one thing, which is that the Lord is lagging behind, and we need to fill his place for him. I want to encourage you again. Surely this doesn't cover the entire topic, but I am sure that after the past several years, there are many people here who feel wronged in various ways. Families fall apart. Situations divide families. People with power do things that make us feel very vulnerable and oppressed. And we often wonder why God allows it, why he's not doing anything about it. And I would encourage you first that we don't know he's not. God does not have any obligation to let us see everything he does. God is at work everywhere, all the time. Secondly, we often want justice for the other person. We want justice for us and judgment for the other person. And it takes time, I think, with the Lord and walking with the Lord to finally get the Lord's heart on this, that our mission here on earth is not to seek judgment against those who have wronged us, but to come as ambassadors of Christ with a message of reconciliation. God would have none of us perish. He would have no one perish. and all come to repentance. And our calling here on earth is not to seek judgment on others, but as we've said, to be like Christ and to call people to his cross and point to him as the only way out of this. And finally, we can wait. We can wait and expect that God will be righteous, that he is righteous, but that we will one day see his righteousness and his judgment and his goodness in all of this. We'll see the things we can't see now, the things that God has not revealed to us, but are nevertheless true of him and his work. And one day I think we will rejoice in the fact that in his mercy, he took out my judgment on his son. He took out your judgment on his son. And having seen that, maybe we need to adjust sometimes to our calling here on the earth and recognize that the Son of God gave his life for me. That I don't have what I deserve. I have what Christ gave me in his Son. And surely I can look out and know, first of all, that I ought to want that for others, knowing all that I have been forgiven. And secondly, that the things that are wrong, that cannot be fixed on this side of life, God is just, and he will fix them. He will address them. He will make them right, because he is a God of loving kindness, of judgment, and of righteousness. I just want to leave you with one verse. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the day that we've had together. Thank you again for each of the ladies here. Thank you that your word is truth, that we can settle our hearts on the fact that you will delight in loving kindness, in judgment, and in righteousness on the earth. Lord, help us as your people to seek to be people who love, who seek justice, who seek righteousness. And Father, give us the hearts that come so hard for us that would pour out your love even on our enemies. And I pray that you would give us the vision for the love you have shown for us, that we might then go out and show and tell others that you love them just the same. And Father, may there also be in that message the warning that someday you will come back and you will effect final justice and righteousness. That vengeance is yours and you will repay. But right now in this day of salvation, that you offer your hand, your salvation, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to any who would come. And so I pray today that if there are any that do not know you here, Lord, that you would touch their hearts and save them before time runs out. And Father, I pray for those of us who are your children that we would rejoice in the salvation you've given us, that we would seek the love and justice for others, but that we would not be caught up in always seeking justice for ourselves, but that we would offer our lives up to you and trust as you use us and work in us and allow us even to suffer, Lord, that we might look up to you and see more of you and know more of you and come into a more intimate and personal relationship with you. Father, use us and help us and bless us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.